Well, thank you, Brother David. I prayed for you last night.
Thank you.
I really did. Especially when I turned on the television and I saw it was 31-41 in favor of Kansas City, and then I turned it off and turned it back on and it was 45-44. I said, I really need to pray for David now. So, hope that you're doing well today. Happy New Year.
Happy New Year.
I can finally really kind of just bask in the holidays. And I can say that I've done something I've never done before. I took my wife to Paris for Christmas. Paris, Texas. But she can't say she, that's right, she can't say she never went to Paris for Christmas, okay? And then after that wonderful trip, we flew to North Carolina. So she's been everywhere for the holidays, and we have too. We had a wonderful time. I hope that you did as well. I want to ask you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 today, and we've been doing Bible characters. I thought that today I would want to do a Bible trait, a trait of a character, and I wanted to utilize some work that I've been familiar with for a while, so I thought I would just kind of take us back to 1 Corinthians. I love 1 Corinthians. I love the Word of God, and it's just a wonderful to study God's Word with you. And every time I open a passage and study it more and more, I just get overwhelmed by the depth of God's Word for us and to us. I have some family members, brother-in-law and so, that just, you know, they say, you're still studying that same book. You've been studying that same book all this time. You hadn't finished that book yet. And it's just, it gets richer and richer all the time. Amen?
Amen.
And in this passage here, we have Paul the Apostle really summing up. And you've got the clicker, or I've got the clicker, or where is the clicker? Yeah, I was going to say, you can do it, Jim, if you want to, but what we have here is basically Paul the Apostle is summing up the first four chapters in this passage here. And just to reflect back on the fact that he has been defending himself as well as encouraging the saints at First Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, in the church at Corinth. They're filled with all kinds of turmoil. You know the setting there in chapter 1 there. There's schisms, there's divisions, there's personality cliques, there's just a lot of turmoil going on. And as you walk your way through 1 Corinthians, there's more of that as well. And Paul is simply trying to encourage them and challenge them to be the people of God that he has. He knows that they are, but they're a very immature group, okay? He taught chapter 3 there. He said, you're just babes. You're eating milk. You should be eating meat by now, but you're very gifted. There's all kinds of gifted folks among you, but you're really not very strong there. So he's challenging them all the way through these first three chapters, first four chapters there. He's also confronting them with the reality that they focus on the outward gifts rather than the inward change of our hearts, and allowing our performance to outweigh who we are in Christ Jesus. And that's something we as believers struggle with all the time. Amen? We're always trying to perform there, and basically we get in trouble performing there, when all God wants us to do is simply love Him and serve Him and be faithful to Him. Okay? So I want to begin our 2014 with a reminder that the most important thing you can do, whether it's serving, you know, 1,200 cups of coffee, or whether it's opening the door, closing the door, whether it's working and greeting and someone else there, the most important thing you can do in your service to the Lord, if that's what God called you to do, simply be faithful to what God's called you to do. Faithfulness, faithfulness, faithfulness. Now, 1,200 cups of coffee, that's just after they serve Emory. You know, I mean, not really, I'm just kidding, you know that. Look with me, 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. Okay, so Paul the Apostle begins with a reminder there that he's discussing to the gifted folks at 1 Corinthians that oftentimes our own particular giftedness, our own particular knowledge puffs us up and brings us false deception. He says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are, and the word there is futile, but it's really the word empty. It's just emptiness. There's nothing. And that relates back to his comment there in verse 19 that the world's wisdom is foolishness. If you'll remember, when we talked about 1 Corinthians 1, the word for foolishness is the word for moronic. A moron. We don't use that phrase anymore there, but a moron is somebody who is empty-headed, who is egg-headed, who is air-headed. We use that for the definition of. We don't have very many blondes here today, but I mean, I'm just sorry. But you know that story there, okay? That's airheaded, okay? That's moronic. That's empty-headed there, okay? He's connecting those two. There are those who have their worldly wisdom, and their worldly wisdom has puffed them up to such a degree there that they feel like they're something more than they are, yet in God's eyes, they're nothing more than an airhead, okay? It's amazing, isn't it? God's got a great sense of humor. If he can use me, he can use you. He's got a great sense of humor, does he not? Well, Paul's got kind of focusing on the reality of what these folks think they are, what they seem to be, what's going on in the church there, is reminding them that God's greater than you and your thoughts as well. Verse 21, therefore, let no one boast in, and it's in men or in any man. Let no one boast in any man. For all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. Remember, we go back to chapter 1, some were saying, well, I follow Paul. And some were saying, well, I follow Apollos. And some were saying, well, I like old Peter. He's my good old guy there. And some were saying, well, I'm just of Christ there. There were those groups there that divided themselves saying, this is who I follow there. Paul saying, none of that is important. We're all of Christ who is of God's. Verse 23 there, and you are Christ and Christ is God's. So they were boasting in who they came to know the Lord under and what gifts that they had. And Paul the Apostle is saying, quit focusing on those peripheral things there that separate us and focus on those things that bring us together in serving the Lord that we might glorify Him. That matter where you come from. I don't care whether you're a Baptist or a Methodist or a Presbyterian or Charismatic or Catholic or whatever. God's not concerned with our labels there. He's concerned with our heart. Amen?
Amen.
And as we come together in worship on Sunday morning or Wednesday night or whatever time we come to worship there, focusing on that which brings us together, the Word of God, the person of the Holy Spirit, the conviction of sin, the opportunity of worship there, that's what exalts the presence of God in our midst there. That's what brings the manifested presence of God, the awareness of the Holy Spirit there. And when the Holy Spirit shows up,
amen,
all of us are quieted. There's not one person here that has a word to say when the Holy Spirit shows up. No one can boast in any gift or any ability that we have because when God shows up, we should be on our face.
Yeah.
And so Paul the Apostle, after going through these first four chapters, basically challenging them, or first three chapters of challenging them, comes to chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. He says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ. Well, there's his first challenge to us. Our first responsibility is simply not to, I'm the minister of so-and-so, or I'm a professor of so-and-so, or I do this, or I've got this position in the church there. He's simply saying, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ. Our first claim to fame as a Christian is, we simply serve Christ. I'm a servant of Christ. And stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, what is a steward? The term he's using here is a household servant there, or a household manager, a steward, or a superintendent, or somebody who is managing a group of folks or a setting there. I'm a steward there. We get our word for stewardess, or somebody who's managing a facility there, overseeing a group of folks. We all want to be stewards of. We are stewards of the mysteries of God. So the mysteries of God concern the grace of God, the glory of God, the teachings of the Scripture there. We're not to focus on, I've got this gift, I do this in the church, I do that there. No, we're to focus on the greatness of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I've been transformed because I met the Lord Jesus Christ there. And as a result of receiving that mystery of understanding the gospel message, I've been transformed. That's all we need to focus on. Amen?
Amen.
Over and over and over again. But we get dull of that, so we have to add stuff to that. Well, Paul is simply saying we need to be good stewards of the mysteries there. And then verse 2, here's my key verse this morning. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. After it's all over and done with, and you come to that point to where somebody's making out this chart or a little pamphlet for you, and it goes, okay, I made it this far. I'm not sure what's going to end here, but this little dash here, will it be said of me or you, he was, she was faithful in blank. As we begin 2014, that's the heart of my challenge as we begin this year. What would people describe you as faithful to? Man, he was faithful at church. Well, that's a good thing. He was faithful at golf. I'm stepping on toes here now. I know because I'm in that group. He was faithful at fishing. He was faithful at hunting. He was faithful. She was faithful at knitting. She was faithful at quilting. She was faithful at scrapbooking. They were faithful in worship. They were faithful in service. They were faithful in giving. They were faithful in prayer. They were faithful no matter what the circumstances of life were. Now, some of you have been in this class for a long time. And I've had the opportunity to be in this class since 2004. We're going on 10 years now. And, if you think back on it, some of you, you've been faithful in this class for a long, long time. I mean, I'm amazed that Alan, Debbie, and Paul, and Kay, and others have just weathered the storms. People come into our class, and they stay for a while, and then they kind of... People come into our church, they stay for a while, and then they kind of... People come into service, and they... People come into the church, people come to Christ, and then they stay for a while, and then they... No, it's... And the end result is, can the Lord say about us, as Paul says, the most important thing we can be as servants of Christ and stewards of the Word of God is, we were faithful. Well, I want to talk with you today about faithfulness. And let me back up and just kind of review here, because here's my outline there. First of all, Paul the Apostle is really summarizing all that he's been discussing here in this contrast between God's wisdom and the world's wisdom, or God's wisdom and man's wisdom. And he simply is challenging them as he closes out this first three chapters. Number one, avoid the deception that worldly wisdom brings. We have this idea that as we accumulate wisdom there, we're elevating ourselves there. To some degree, that happens in our worldly setting there. But I don't care, and if anybody can say anything about worldly wisdom, I think I've got a few letters behind my name now. But see, no, that doesn't mean anything. I still put my shoes on the same way you do. I still have a wife that needs my love. I still have children that need my encouragement. I still need have grandchildren there. They don't care how much Greek and Hebrew that I know. They don't care. They want to know if Papa loves God. They want to know if Dad is still walking with the Lord there after all of these years there. Okay, faithfulness, faithfulness. So avoid your ability to be deceived by your own accomplishments or your own well-being. The older you get, the more set we are in our ways, okay? And the more inflexible we become. But in reality, the older we get, the more flexible we have to become. Hello? If we're going to be the effective husband or wife, grandparent, grand, whatever the case may be, employee at work, school, the more flexible we need to become to reach out, the more folks are. So avoid number one, because all that worldly wisdom does, it produces boasting. And that's what Paul's saying there. Folks at Corinth, they were boasting in who they were and what they did, what kind of gift they had, this, that, and the other, and how long they've done this, how long they've done that. Be careful. The longer you serve the Lord, the longer you're in the church here, be careful about what you're focusing on. Okay, number two. The wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. Now, I love that word, moronic. That's the Greek word for foolish there, moronic, okay? We think that because we have accumulated some kind of understanding there, that we're really something in God's eyes. You know what? God doesn't need you. God doesn't need me. God doesn't need Sagemont Church. God is God. And we need to focus on who He is and exalt His wisdom and knowledge there and let Him get the glory no matter what takes place around us there. That's who needs to get the glory there. So, number three, all things are for our edification. That means that I grow from you, and hopefully you grow from me. I grow from Brother John. I grow from Brother Chuck. I grow from Brother Emery. I grow from those around me that are feeding me and putting into my life there. And that means every one of us are gifted. There's not one individual that's not important to the body of Christ. Hello, Jesus died for you. Jesus died for everyone. And as a result of that, every one of us have been given a gift that is for the profit of this group and the profit of this church there. So you're just not here sitting on a chair there because you want to. God saved you, placed you there, and He's given you a purpose for... I've gone to preaching, Brother Jay. I'm sorry. I just need to settle down this morning, early in the morning here. But, you know, I love that chorus we sang, Brother. That's just, that's one of my favorites there. We need to exalt the Lord on a regular basis. And as we do that personally and privately, it prepares us for corporate worship. The reason some of you don't have as much fun in worship as I do, I have fun in worship. It's because you got to worship by yourself. You got to sing and you got to pray and you got to spend time just wherever you are, in your car or in your closet or in your office, whatever there, on your own personal time there, just praising the Lord and getting into the Word of God. And say, look how rich that Word is there. Well, look what God's saying to me there. And as you do that there, you just begin to break into this praise there. That little Hebrew word in the Psalms, you see it, and for a long time I didn't quite understand what it was, and it took me a long time to understand what it was after reading and reading and reading. I finally found out really what this little Hebrew term. You've seen that in the Psalms, Salah, Salah, Salah. It really is an unusual Hebrew term. And it has the sense of some melodious burst. They're not sure whether it's a song, a chorus, or whatever there. But it seems, if you'll go back through and begin to look at the Psalms there, you'll notice there that they'll be at the end of a verse or end of a section there. It's Salah. It seems as though the psalmist, as he began to receive from the Lord and dwell on the Word of God there, just began to burst into song, burst into a praise, burst into something that just came out of the essence of who we are giving back to the Lord there. That's what worship is, folks. Amen. That's what it means to be in God's presence there. When he so manifests himself among us there, and the glory begins to shine, and we begin to see a new nugget from God's Word, we just get enraptured in that, and boy, hallelujah, thank you, Lord.
Yes.
That's fun. Everything is for our edification, to help us grow. So wherever you are and whoever you're listening to or whoever you're sitting under, come to the Word of God, come to the Sunday school class, come to the worship setting as you're going to get a drink of water with your hands. How much do you get? Well, not a lot, but you get enough to give you a little taste there, don't you? Well, that's exactly what happens oftentimes in our preaching and teaching. Some Sundays, my lessons are okay. Some Sundays, they're not so okay. Some Sundays, Emory's are so okay, and some Sundays are not. Some Sundays, the message is so okay, and some Sundays, it's not there. I mean, be honest, we're all human there. We're not, not every message you preach, not every lesson you teach is perfect. Hello? If it is, would you come up here and would you do this? Next Sunday, we'll have you come, okay? But what you do is you go to the Word of God and where the preaching and teaching comes forth and say, Lord, speak to me today. Just give me something there that will help me to be encouraged and help me to be refreshed there. And let all the other stuff that's junk or just doesn't meet your need or doesn't whatever, just let it fly away. Don't walk away saying, well, I wish you'd have done this or said this or done that or whatever. He should have done this or done that. See, we have this, our elevation of knowing spiritual truth seems to puff us up. And as a result of that, we begin to come to God's Word, come to God's house, come to God's teaching with this critique idea that, well, I've known so much now. I mean, if he doesn't come up to my standard today, that wasn't too good. Hello? Same thing at Corinth. They were always judging one another. Paul the Apostle says the most important thing you can be is faithful in your walk with the Lord. So God's wisdom is revealed in the faithful servant. And that brings me to basically a little background from history. And I want to pull a specific individual out that I've been working with for the last 2, 3, 4, 5 years now. And you know I love church history, and I just want to remind you their church history. October 31st, 1517, that was a day that stands as the day that the Reformation began. Okay, and on that day, Martin Luther, who was a priest, a monk, was beginning to work his way through theology, finish his degree there, serving the Lord, trying to find his understanding of salvation. And he began to read and study what was going on in the Catholic Church and what was going on in his own understanding of how they interpret the Scripture, and he came up with 95 questions, call that 95 theses, that he tacked to the door at the church at Wittenberg, Germany. Okay? And as a result of that, that was a key for any member to come and tack those questions there. And the bishop or the elders from that church there would take that. They'd begin to discuss that and call that individual in. Of course, that set up the Reformation. And from that point on, a reform of the Catholic Church began to take place. Not much in the Catholic Church until later on, but then within the church history, we know that as the Reformation. In Germany, Martin Luther, John Calvin in France, which he moved on to Switzerland, Erich Zwingli there, and there were others we can go through there, but you're familiar with that past there. Most of us are not very familiar with French history, and it's really unique in all of European history there, and I've learned much about that over the past few years there in my studies there. It was unique in this fashion. Francis I, who was king of France from 1515 to 1547, began to come up with this phrase at the very early part of the Reformation there, one king, one nation, one faith. One king, one nation, one faith. And what he began to teach and aspire to was that you can't have a state within a state. Therefore, religion should be one religion, and all should be of that one religion. And so the French were the first to come up with this aspect there. And so whatever the monarch of that particular nation was, Protestant, Catholic, whatever situation there, now with the two at this point there, Protestant, Catholics there, there were the Moors, and we use the word Moors from the 8th century to about the 15th, 16th century as those who were known as Muslims, and then that changed as church history goes on, but the Moors were those that were another set of worshipers as well. But basically, Protestants, Catholics there, whatever the monarch was, the nation had to be. But France was unique in that, in the fact that Henry IV, who became king in 1589, established the Edict of Nantes in 1598, which allowed the Protestants to become worshipers within France, even though France was headed by a monarch who was Catholic, Henry IV. And from this point on, the nation of France became unique in all of Europe because France was the only country that allowed a minority to worship within their boundaries. Now, it was only short-lived, okay, because in October of 1685, the Edict of Nantes was revoked by Henry's grandson, Louis XIV. And I've done a whole bunch of study on this because that's my dissertation project there, and what I did was, I came across a fellow by the name of Jean-Claude. Not Jean-Claude Van Damme. I mean, he's not some kickboxer. I mean, he's whatever. Same Jean-Claude. In French, that could be Jean-Claude, okay? Jean Calvin is John Calvin. So, John Calvin, or Jean-Claude there, it was one of the early known French Huguenots. Well, that's a name that throws everybody off there. Well, what does Huguenot mean, and who are the Huguenots, and how do they relate to church history there? And so what I thought I'd do there, I'm going to pass this around to you as well as we do this. This is a Huguenot cross, okay? And this was given to me by some dear friends sitting on the back row back there, Milton and Sandra Brock there, for my graduation there. This is a replica of a Huguenot cross, and the Huguenot cross basically was established during the time of Henry IV. 1598, okay, early 1600s there, as a expression of Protestant worship, and they would wear these wherever they were there, in a formal setting there. So take a look at that, Bob, and just kind of look out. Look at that's a replica that's been taken a picture of there, and it's a lapel pin or made of all kinds of different things there with all those different colors there that reflected. And when you saw that, you understood that person was a Protestant worshiper in the midst of a French setting, a Huguenot. Well, who are the Huguenots? Well, let me give you a little information about the Huguenot name. I like this very much so. That's a name we're not very familiar with. How many of you have ever heard of Huguenots?
Actually, and it's interesting you said that because in family history, we are from the French.
Let me tell you what, if you begin to do a little study about the French, okay, you're going to find out that a lot of the music we sing as Protestants comes from a French heritage. My whole dissertation is on the fact that Jean-Claude is the root of what we consider expository preaching today. He's the one that basically came up with 3 points in a poem, not really, but 3 points are the sub-points there, because he wanted to focus on the importance of being specific in defining and interpreting the Word of God. And that develops all the way through there. So the Huguenot name there is kind of a hard name to come up with. We don't have a real definite definition of where it comes from. It's a combination, basically, of a German word and a French word that have been combined together there. Let me give you a definition there. This comes from a real scholar. Her name is Janet Gray there. She says, "The persecution of the Huguenots may be said to begin during the reign of Francis I. Indeed, during the reign of 1517 to 1547, the Protestants of France were first called by the name Huguenot. The derivation of the word Huguenot is obscure. There have been a number of suggestions on this subject, none sufficiently sustained over history. It has been supposed that the term was derived from the word Huguenon, which means a night walker, okay, because the Huguenots were those who assembled at night in darkness there because of being worshipers apart from the Catholic setting. So they were known as night walkers or even night tramps. We would interpret that differently, but that was their portion as well. Some would say, no, it comes from the name of a distinguished Swiss Calvinist. His name was Hugus, and there were those that would meet at the gate of Higo in the city of Tours, and so they were Huguenots, and again, they would meet after dark at the gate there for their time of worship. I like this definition here, a little clearer there. In France, the Reformers were called Huguenots, a combination of a Finnish and German word. In the Finnish corner of France, Bible students who gathered in one another's homes to study secretly were called Husgutentens, which were house fellows. I'm not good in German, okay? They were house fellows. While on the Swiss and German borders, they were termed as Edgusnas. Or oath fellows. In other words, this person was bound by an oath. And then this was Gallicanized into French there as Huguenot. And it was used as those who gathered together to study the Word of God. It began as a term of ridicule, a term of derision. These were Huguenots. These were night walkers. These were tramps there that gathered in the darkness there. But it became a term of endearment. It became a badge of honor because of the persecution that came to the Huguenots all during the French history there of the 16th and 17th century. So we're talking about the 16th century. He was born in 1619, died in 1687. And I want to back up just a minute if I can. We don't have much time here. But let me give you a little background there of the history of what's going on. You remember, okay, the Reformation begins about 1517. By 1560, 1570, the Reformation is in full-blown form in every country of Europe. It's in England, it's in France, and in Belgium, it's in Germany, it's in Switzerland, it's all over, it's in Spain. There's all kinds of aspects of the Reformation going on. The Catholic Church being the strongest, but still going on there in all that midst there. And as a result of that, there was turmoil in every country with the Roman Catholic Church. And there was different relationship between the German Church and the Roman Church, and the French Church and the Roman Church there. All of those were involved in different settings there. I won't go into the details there, but the education is really important. In 1534, the Society of Jesus was established. The Society of Jesus is known as the Jesuits. Have you heard of Jesuits? Have you not? I know. Okay. The Jesuits there were responsible for the education of all the children and all the priests in the Catholic Church. And so by 1600, especially 1625 there, the Catholic children were being trained by the Jesuits, but there was a separate training for the children of the Protestants. What a lot of people don't realize and understand there, Martin Luther is attributed with the Reformation of the Church, but Martin Luther is also attributed with the importance of education of children. He really strongly said to this church and the state there, we've got to educate our children to bring them up in understanding what it means to have ability to read and write and function and that. So he put a large emphasis on education. So education in all the nations began to develop. It didn't develop in France until late 1700, 1785 or so, something like that area there. The young in France were not very educated whatsoever. But the interesting thing about the Catholics and the Protestants is this. Well, let me back up. What was being used in the Catholic Church in the study of the Scriptures? What text did they use? What was being read in the masses and the things were going on? Latin. They used the Latin Vulgate. Okay, great. Okay, so you know, and the Latin Vulgate, basically, that's exactly what the Jesuits were teaching their priests there. They were only teaching them Latin. The Protestants, on the other hand, began to teach their students Greek and Hebrew. So here's my first question. Do you think you would get a more literal understanding of the Word of God by studying someone who knew the Greek and Hebrew language or who just knew Latin? Well, there was a discrepancy there. The Protestants were more equipped in understanding the Word of God because they were studying the original languages. So John Claude was brought up with a Protestant education there, so he knew Greek and Hebrew, and he also knew Latin as well there. His family, he was the son and grandson of Huguenot pastors. Now, think about that and the fact that in France, from like 1570 all the way through 1715, almost 200 years there, okay, Catholics were the primary source of everything. And Henry the Fourth was killed in 1610. He was assassinated. His son, Louis the 13th, became the king at the age of 9, okay? And he was taught all of his life that as a Catholic, you hate Protestants. Protestants are heathens. They're heretics, okay? He died in 1643. His son, Louis the 14th, became king at the age of 5. He was taught the same thing, to hate Protestants, okay? And this is where Jean-Claude grew up under, okay? So he grew up under a kingship that hated Protestants, and yet these folks there continued to worship God and serve God faithfully in a country there, and they also honored the king. They also honored their own king there. They were Frenchmen. That's what they were. So the influence of Claude is tremendous there.